In Walt Disney's movie from 1951, Alice in Wonderland, the character Alice finds herself lost in a bizarre world, in large part because of her insatiable curiosity. Eventually, she finds a red pathway that she assumes will lead her back to the place from whence she came, only to find a dog with the head of a broom sweeping the path so that it disappears. She then sits on a rock and begins to cry as she sings the song, "I Give Myself Very Good Advice," with the lyrics as follows. "I give myself very good advice, but I very seldom follow it. That explains the trouble that I'm always in. Be patient is very good advice, but the waiting makes me curious. And I'd love the change should something strange begin. Well, I went along my merry way, and I never stopped to reason. I should have known there'd be a price to pay. Someday, someday. I give myself very good advice, but I very seldom follow it. Will I ever learn to do the things I should? Will I ever learn to do the things I should?" Perhaps Alice should have sung this song to Johanan and his comrades in the narrative read this morning. Novelist Erica Jong once said, "Advice is something we ask for when we know the answer, but wish we didn't." Well, in Alice in Wonderland, the consequences of Alice's behavior don't amount to much in the end. It's all a dream. The consequences and actions of the people of Judah, however, are far more serious. You see, Johanan and the people asked for advice that they had no intention of following unless they got the advice they actually wanted. Now, in order to understand this passage fully, we need to follow the background or review the background to Jeremiah 42 to understand. 40 years earlier, Jeremiah the prophet was called by God to preach to the nation of Judah and warn it to repent. Otherwise, the Babylonians would come, invade the country, destroy the capital city, burn the temple of the Lord to the ground, and take the people captive. Jeremiah preaches for years and years, but the people and the king prefer the messages of the false prophets who predict a rosy future without any change or repentance on the part of the king or the people. Eventually, the nation is overrun, the city walls of Jerusalem are penetrated, the temple destroyed, and the inhabitants taken captive to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon appoints Gedaliah, a Jew, as governor. That's good news. However, Ishmael of the royal house of David assassinates him, as well as a whole lot of others. Captures the town of Mizpah and takes the inhabitants to the land of Ammon. That's bad news. Johanan gets word, gathers an army of sorts, heads out in search of the murderous Ishmael, and when he finds Ishmael at the pool of Gibeon, the captives of Mizpah abandon Ishmael and run towards their hero, Johanan. That's good news. Ishmael runs off to the land of Ammon, for he knows that if he remains in Judah, he's a dead man. Good news again. After rescuing the Jews of Mizpah, Johanan and his men realize that once Nebuchadnezzar finds out that Gedaliah is dead, he may come from Babylon and wreak havoc on the troubled nation of Judah again in retaliation. Bad news. He comes up with an odd plan. Let's have the Jews do a mass migration down south to Egypt. Egypt! The land where the Israelites were slaves for 400 years. That land that they hadn't been in for 900 years. How the nation of Judah had fallen from the glory days of King David and Solomon to this. That they were now going to migrate back and ask the Egyptians to take them in. A few years earlier, Jeremiah had warned the Jews not to rely on Egypt to defend them against the Babylonians. But now not only are they hoping that Egypt will help them out, they're contemplating moving there by the thousands. This leads us to the chapter that we have been looking at today. In chapter 42, Yohanan, Jezaniah, and all the people come to Jeremiah the prophet and ask him to pray for them. That sounds good. And they request advice from the Lord as to what they ought to do. Sounds even better. They recognize that they are few in number, and they seem to desire to walk in the ways of the Lord. Now that's a switch from what has happened in all the earlier chapters. So Jeremiah agrees to go and pray for them. And then he says, when he hears the Lord's answer, he will give it to them. Jeremiah promises not to hold anything back. And then in verse 5 they say, "Let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not according to everything which the Lord your God sends by you, whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." My goodness, it sounds like people in church singing, "I surrender all." Now they're even calling the Lord as a witness and promising to obey the voice of the Lord, whether pleasing or displeasing. It can't get much better than that, can it? It's as though they're saying, "God, we know that we've royally messed up in the past, but this time we mean business. This time it's total surrender. What you threatened to happen to us has happened. We lost our king, our city, our country, our temple, and our people. We're conquered. We are vanquished. We give up. We surrender. Whatever you say we will do, whether it pleases us or not, because we know that you know best, O Lord. You are our witness today that this is our promise." Both Harry Ironside and Derek Kidner note that there is a hint in verse 5. However, a minute flaw in what they say. They speak to Jeremiah and call him the Lord your God. There's a sense of distance. Even here, in this unreserved quest, they hesitate at first to call him the Lord our God. Nevertheless, their request and promise to Jeremiah sounded promising. Ironside says, "Alas, that good words and fair speeches can be so cheap and meaningless." Jeremiah does not assume what God's answer will be, but goes to the Lord in prayer. After 10 days of prayer, God gives Jeremiah the message, and then Jeremiah calls Yohanan, the captains, and all the people together to give them the message from the Lord. Verse 8 says that the people were there from the least to the greatest, so we are meant to understand that this is a vast assembly of people. Then in verse 9, Jeremiah opens his message with the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Now, when we hear this phrase in the Bible, we need to perk up our ears and listen, because these are the words that come directly from God himself. And then Jeremiah adds that they themselves have sent him to the Lord with this question. Jeremiah did not initiate this. Yohanan did. And when one specifically asks for help or direction, one is all the more responsible to heed the commands. The message from God is that if they remain in the land of Judah, the Lord will build them up and not tear them down. He will plant them rather than pluck them up. Harry Ironside says that if they trust in him, God will build them up and care for them as a husbandman cares for his vintage. In fact, God says that he relents. The King James Version says that he repents of the disaster that he has brought about. Now, when the Bible says that God repents, it does not mean that God is sorry for doing wrong to the nation of Judah. For God does not sin and has absolutely nothing to repent of. God is not saying, "Sorry, Judah, I guess I went a little overboard in punishing you, so I'm going to ease off now. No. God's punishment is perfectly just, and he has nothing for which to apologize. The word relent, as used in the New King James Version and the ESV, more closely conveys the understanding that God changes his action. Just as in the book of Jonah, when God threatens to destroy the city of Nineveh in 40 days and then repents or relents after they show genuine repentance, even so, God promises to relent or change his mode of action in dealing with the nation of Judah. God has been exercising his just wrath against Judah, but now he has decided to show mercy on them. Tremper Longman says, "We are not to think that God came to believe that he made a mistake in the judgment of the exile, but we are to recognize that God loves his people and that it hurt him to have to judge them. And he's looking passionately for an opportunity to restore them." God says that they ought not to fear the king of Babylon. Why not? Because King Nebuchadnezzar is a nice man? Because the king of Babylon feels that Judah has had enough death and destruction? No. King Nebuchadnezzar's the same as he always was. But he says, "Don't be afraid, because I, the Lord, am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land." So even if Nebuchadnezzar should decide to retaliate, God has promised that he is with them and he will protect them. In Romans 8, when referring to those who are in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And then the Lord says he will show mercy by causing Nebuchadnezzar to have mercy on them and cause them to return to their land. So we see that God's plans are to make Nebuchadnezzar favorably disposed toward them, so that not only will Nebuchadnezzar not attack them again, but he will allow them to return to their homes. In verse 13, however, God tells them what will happen to them if they disregard his message and in disobedience choose to go down to Egypt in order to avoid war and famine. One may ask, well, what was so wrong with going down to Egypt? Well, earlier in Jeremiah, the people were reprimanded for relying on Egypt's help to defend them against Babylon. Ironside says that to go back to Egypt was like a Christian going back to the world for help. Pharaoh's land, Egypt, for the redeemed of the Lord, was a land of bondage. Egypt could never be Israel's home. To attempt to do so was to ignore the blood of the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea. For the Christian, this would be to forget that he is purged from his old sins by the shedding of the precious blood of Christ and separated from this world by the death of the Blessed One. Then God alerts his people, saying, "Hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah." God does this because he wants them to listen up. This is important. If they flee from the land of Judah for Egypt, the famine that they are trying to escape will follow them there. The sword that they are trying to escape will follow them there. In fact, all who are determined to emigrate to Egypt will fall by the sword, famine, or disease with no survivors. Then God repeats himself, reminding them that he is the Lord of hosts. Now, when we hear the word host today, we usually think of a person who greets us at a restaurant. Or we think of the MC at a variety show who introduces the performers. Or someone who presides over a game show. However, in this case, the phrase Lord of Hosts does not refer to God being the Lord of Ed Sullivan, Bob Barker, Drew Carey, Alex Trebek, or the lady who greets you at Swiss Chalet. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is the Lord of all those people too. But when God says that he is the Lord of hosts, what it means here is that God is the Lord of the armies of heaven, armies of angels. Now, once again, sometimes our modern popular cultural view of angels doesn't make angels sound all that intimidating. In children's books, and even in much Christian art, angels are often portrayed as chubby little babies who float around, or women with nightgowns and wings, or as androgynous young men with curly blonde hair who have never done a day's work in their lives. A lot of us don't really get all that afraid of angels. But in Holy Scripture, angels are portrayed as glorious heavenly soldiers, messengers with superhuman strength. So when God is described as the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of a vast array of spiritual military forces in the spiritual realm. This title of God is used to denote God's infinite power. There are vast armies of angels in heaven, and they all take orders from God Almighty. Since that is the case, Johanan and the people of Judah had better take heed. But verse 18 continues, "My anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt." So here we see that God reminds them of what has recently happened to the city of Jerusalem. And the surprising thing is that he does not attribute the cause of its destruction to Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians. He says that Jerusalem is destroyed by him, the Lord himself. So often in our attempts to defend God and get God off the hook, so to speak, we say that bad things are caused by man, not God, and good things are caused by God. Now, it's true that in this case, as in many others, human beings were the instruments that God used to bring about his purposes. But they are God's purposes, and they were foreordained by him nonetheless. And you know what? God takes full responsibility for the Babylonian invasion. He has raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to punish Judah for her willful rebellion. The Lord of hosts accomplished the destruction of Jerusalem, not Nebuchadnezzar. God describes it as a pouring out of fury. This image of pouring out is used throughout Jeremiah and Ezekiel and is most graphically depicted in Revelation 16, where we read of the angels pouring out God's wrath upon the earth at the time of the Lord's return. Remember those bowls of wrath that the angels pour out? It's a frightening image. Once the bowl of God's fury is tipped over, nothing can hold it back. But then the Lord says, that just as his fury was poured out upon the city of Jerusalem, even so will he do to these people who have not gone into captivity if they decide to leave the land of Judah and go to Egypt. God says that they shall be an oath, an astonishment, and a curse. Basically, what that means is that when the people think of this remnant of the land, their very name will be uttered with abhorrence. A biblical example would be Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that were destroyed because of their godlessness, sexual immorality, and gross inhospitality to strangers. Someone once came to me and said that he had just come from Young and Dundas and said, "Oh, that place was like Sodom and Gomorrah." And it was easy for me to understand what he meant. Sometimes, if you think of a human example, a man like O.J. Simpson, before 1994, he was well known as one of the greatest NFL football players of all time. After 1994, he became known as the man who beat up his wife and may have even murdered her. He was acquitted. And even though he was acquitted, the very mention of O.J. Simpson's name in mixed company will forever be looked upon by many with a certain amount of disdain. A shudder goes through people. Well, that is what the Lord says will happen to the remnant of Judah if they go to Egypt. They will be subject to God's wrath and will be a target of disdain for the surrounding nations. And they'll look at them and say, oh, them, those people. Finally, God says that if they go to Egypt, they shall never see their homeland again, which is an even worse punishment than the Jews who were deported to Babylon. They were promised that they would return after 70 years. In the closing portion of this chapter, God, through Jeremiah, reminds them a third time, don't go back to Egypt. In that culture, to repeat a thing a third time indicates finality. That is, the absolute certainty that something horrible is going to come to pass if you do this. You've been warned. But now in verse 20, the tone of Jeremiah becomes even more hostile. The Lord says that they were hypocrites in their hearts when they asked Jeremiah to pray to God on their behalf and find out whether or not God wants them to remain in Judah or leave for Egypt. Now, we are not called to read people's minds or to assume motives for people's actions, so don't do what Jeremiah just did. Jeremiah can make this accusation because he was speaking under divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit himself. We do not speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we are not to walk up to people we don't know and say, God is mad at you. Repent. And there are people who claim to have the gift of prophecy, and they will do this. Please don't do it. But look at what he calls them. Hypocrites in their hearts. They never really wanted advice from the Lord unless it was the advice they wanted. Johanan and the people had already made up their minds and merely wanted the prophet to come back with a word of divine blessing so as to put a cloak of piety on their upcoming migration to Egypt. They wanted to hear Jeremiah say, go forth to Egypt, the Lord goes with you, and he will bless you. And then they could go down there with an easy conscience and soothe anyone who may have had scruples about taking the trek down south. R.K. Harrison says, Jeremiah exposes the duplicity of their pretended consultation for guidance when their minds had been made up all along. They have shown themselves no better than their disobedient forebears and thus equally deserving of the same kind of punishment. Far too many Christians expect God to honor plans which are none of his making. And then Jeremiah declares that they have not obeyed his voice. No, Johanan and the captains have not even answered Jeremiah. But God in his omniscience knows exactly what they are thinking and planning and has inspired Jeremiah to make this accusation. In fact, Jeremiah says that they have not obeyed anything that God has sent them through the prophet. Therefore, the people who join in the migration to Egypt will not live there in peace, but will die by sword, famine, and pestilence. And it is here that the chapter ends. Of course, chapter divisions do not appear in the original manuscripts. And as we read further into chapter 43, which we will be doing tonight, we read that Johanan accuses Jeremiah of being a liar and goes ahead with his plan of migration to Egypt with the people. But that's the subject for tonight's message, so please come back and hear the rest of the story. So here we have another depressing story from the life and times of Jeremiah. What does this account have to say to us today? Well, first, this chapter tells us that God is not to be trifled with. He is described as the Lord of hosts. In other words, he is the Lord of the vast armies of heaven itself who are at his beck and call. The Lord of hosts is the one who brought about the fall of Jerusalem and the punishment of the group who attempted to flee to Egypt for safety. He is the same God who rules today. So many of us think that we can go on sinning and sinning and sinning, think that we have time to repent later on down the road. And yet we remember what God said to Noah before the flood, "My spirit will not always strive with men." God gave the people of the world back then 120 years to repent. And yet Jesus tells us that at the time of Noah, the people went on with life, marrying and giving in marriage, and then the flood came and took them all away. Then Jesus tells a parable of a wealthy man who needs to build bigger barns to store all that he has. He sees that he is set for life and can sit back and eat, drink, and be merry. Yet in the parable, God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be required of you. Then who will own what you have accumulated?" This is how it will be for anyone who stores up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. Luke 12:20-21. We're reminded of the parable of the five foolish bridesmaids who did not have enough oil in their lamps and so were not ready to properly greet the groom and were shut out of the wedding feast when they returned with oil in their lamps. You see, it was too late. I knew a young woman back when I was in university. She attended a religious school growing up, and yet in her college days, she rejected the faith of her family. She pursued her career in fine art with vigor and determination. She had her artwork on display in art galleries. She had her murals on display at the University of Toronto. They're still there, as far as I know. She earned a scholarship to Yale University. She got her name in Maclean's magazine. And eventually, she became a professor at Rutgers University. She had accomplished all she wanted, I believe. And then she got married, found a man, and at last given birth in her middle age to a little daughter. And then she had an unexpected allergic reaction during a routine medical procedure and died in her 40s. She had finally achieved what she had dreamed of, and now with a husband and a toddler, her life was cut short without, to my knowledge, having made a profession of faith in Christ. I hope she did. But I remember her mocking the faith in university. And I could go on. God is merciful. He was merciful to Jerusalem and held off the Babylonian invasion despite repeated warnings for centuries. But then the Babylonians came, they saw, and they conquered. Repentance for those people of Jerusalem came too late. God is gracious. He loved humankind so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross of Golgotha to bear our sins in his body. And God did not leave his Son in the grave, but raised him from the dead for our justification and for eternal life. And he has provided a way of salvation, the way of salvation. But salvation is not automatic. He commands us, you and me, to repent and believe. He is willing to forgive, to wipe the slate clean, to make your legal standing one of complete righteousness, to make you his child. And yet, you are commanded to do two things. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not put it off. Death could come to you this afternoon. Christ could return today or tomorrow before I'm finished preaching, and then, like the foolish bridesmaids, you will be shut out forever. But not just out of a wedding banquet. Shut out of the kingdom of heaven forever. And just as God poured out his fury on Jerusalem and the migrants of Egypt, he has his angels in heaven poised to pour out wrath upon the earth when his son returns in judgment. Second, believe it or not, this story is an encouragement to faith. When Jeremiah prayed to God for guidance and came back with the answer, he told them that they need not be afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't have to pack their bags and make a long trek to Egypt. After all, they could stay home. They could plant, harvest, and enjoy the fruit of their labor. God promised to protect them. And yet they're filled with doubt and could not bring themselves to obey. So many times we are afraid of what might happen, and we forget that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. No, he's a present help, not just a future help, present. Psalm 46, 1 and 2. But the obedience that stems from faith is not easy. It involves us to be willing to take some risk. And if you're like me, I hate risk. John Guest says, obedience, and I would add, obedience that comes from faith. Obedience is not always comfortable. Not only were they asked to step out over their fears of Babylon, but also over their fears of famine and over their dreadful memories of war. In Egypt, they would at least have food, and they would be in new surroundings that might possibly drown the sound of trumpets that blasted like a nightmare in their memories. Going to Egypt was their solution, but staying home was God's. There are consequences to both choices. God calls us to walk by faith, not by sight. To go forth in life doing good to our fellow human beings, sharing the gospel with them, and trusting that God will bless our efforts and protect us from danger. We say we believe it. But we say, yeah, I know, but. There's always a but that punctures our confidence, our faith, our joy in God. My friends, it's time to stop adding the word but to everything we say about God. John Guest says, God will never honor faithlessness. He will never honor cowardice. He is with us. If he calls us to do something, let us step boldly out in faith, believing that he will see us through and take us to the finish line. Remember, both Deuteronomy 31:6 and Hebrews 13:5 promise us that God will not leave us nor forsake us. Third, this story is a warning to us against hypocrisy. The Jewish remnant in Jeremiah's day were accused by God himself of being hypocrites in heart. They made a show of piety, of religiosity, by asking Jeremiah for prayer on their behalf and for direction. And yet after Jeremiah dedicated 10 days of prayer for them and came back saying that they could remain in the land of Judah without fear, they did exactly what they had intended all along, and then accused Jeremiah of lying in the name of God. Remember the parable in Matthew 21, 28-32 of the two sons who were asked by the father to work in the vineyard. One son said, yes, father, but then went on his merry way and did nothing. The other said, "No," but later did what his father had told him. Obviously, the second son did his father's will, not the first, who merely said that he would obey. What is the worst sin in the Bible? Murder? Stealing? Adultery? Well, I'm not going to make a sliding scale of sins and their degree of heinousness. But when I read the Gospels, I discover the frightening truth that Jesus had some of the hardest things to say against the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees and religious leaders of his day. These were supposed to be the good guys. The religious teachers, the ones to whom everyone looked up as examples of what godly people were like. They were the teachers and preachers who stood or sat in front of the synagogues and taught the people, similar to what I'm doing right now. And yet Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:20. Try and imagine, we're so used to hearing, if you've been to Sunday school, you've been kind of conditioned into believing the Pharisees are the bad guys. But understand how the first people who heard that, how shocking it was. It would be like Jesus saying, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of your ministers, your pastors, your elders and deacons, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And why did Jesus detest their righteousness? Because it was hypocritical. They did a lot of outward show. Oh, yes, they dressed the part. They wore their phylacteries and their tassels to show how religious they were. They did all the ceremonial washings and made sure that they tithed even the herbs and the spices that they used, giving 10% of everything to the Lord. But they neglected to show love to their neighbor. They ignored the sick and the poor. They forgot about their elderly parents. When Jesus healed the blind and the disabled, the lepers, instead of rejoicing, all they could do was complain that Jesus had violated their understanding of Sabbath keeping. Instead of rejoicing, "Look, this man was blind all his life and now he can see," they said, "Naughty, naughty, he broke the Sabbath, no work." When Jesus' disciples were so poor and hungry that they had to resort to going to someone's field to pick a few pieces of grain and crush it in their fingers and chew on it. Imagine being so poor that that's the only food you had. Did the Pharisees offer them anything to eat and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Lord, you and your disciples are so poor. Here we've got food." No. All they could say was, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Jesus responded by saying, "You hypocrites. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They teach as doctrine the precepts of men." Matthew 15:7-9. What should the Pharisees have been doing? Jesus said that in spite of their outward religiosity, they had neglected the more important matters of the law. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You know, the Pharisees were not wrong in Sabbath keeping. They were not wrong in tithing. Jesus says they ought to have done them as well, but he also said that there were weightier, more important, more substantial things that needed to be done, and they were deeds of kindness, justice, and mercy. But alas, those things were just too mundane, too boring. They did not receive the applause of the people around them. And yet it is so easy for us to do the same. We're so quick to point the finger and condemn others and excuse ourselves. It feels great to accomplish something that gets everyone's attention, but it's more difficult to visit a sick person, to write someone a letter or a card of encouragement, to bring a meal to someone in need. And I use these examples because these are things I find difficult to do. These are deeds which are so normal. Blah! And yet Jesus wants us to not be like the ones in our story who promised to obey, but were hypocrites at heart. The ones who take what the Lord says and then disregard it. No. We are to take what the Lord says and apply it and obey it. Tied into the area of fighting hypocrisy is obeying the word of God from the inside out. So many times we say that we believe in the Bible as the word of God, but when it comes to certain passages that rub us the wrong way, we try to explain them away and insist that they have no relevance for us. The word of God can be such milk and honey to the soul, but we must also accept the difficult parts. There may be parts in the Bible that you don't like. In your wisdom, you think that if you could have written the Bible, you would have left certain parts out and added other parts in. Well, God had you in mind when he inspired Psalm 50, verse 21. You thought that I was one like yourself. But no. God is infinitely smarter, wiser, and more righteous, more loving than you could ever hope to be. After all the media attention to the Pride Parade last June, some of you may have felt like a fish out of water in our society, at the workplace. You may have had rainbow banners and flags put up. And they're celebrating a practice that is deemed sinful in the Bible. And up until the late 1960s was actually a criminal offense in this country. But is now being celebrated in the downtown core and all over the city by thousands. Did some Christians start to question their understanding of the Bible? Surely yes. Perhaps at Faith Baptist Church during June, if you'd have put out a rainbow flag and said, "We celebrate pride," you may have gotten a few new people in your building. But you didn't, because you stand by what the Bible says, whether or not that squares with what the media, the government, and the people around us are saying. God's word is true, and we as Christ's followers are bound to obey it regardless of the opinions of people and the consequences that may result. Having said that, we remember that these people are fellow sinners with you and me. If and when people of the LGBTQ community come into our assembly, let us by all means show mercy and kindness to them. Let us welcome them with open arms. Let us give them the greatest gift of all, and that is the message of a Savior for sinners of all stripes, a Savior whose name is Jesus, a Savior who has died for our sins and has risen from the grave. But let us not be hypocrites at heart and say, "It's okay to stay as you are." Because that is the most unloving thing to do. And as a Bible-believing Christian, it is hypocritical in your heart to do so. You know better. Finally, it is a reminder to those of us who are following the Lord not to be too surprised when people come into our midst proclaiming belief in Christ, a desire to change, an interest in Christian service, and a hunger for the Word of God, and then, after a few months, disappear from our midst. Yohanan and the people of Judah professed great piety and earnestness. They promised to do whatever God told them to do. And yet when the answer came that they didn't want, they did the exact opposite of what God commanded. And we find this situation in the church. People talk big, making all kinds of promises and pledges, but many of these promises do not last. I have seen this happen among professing Christians, and many of you have as well. As disheartening as this is, nay, as heartbreaking as it is, we need not despair. In the parable of the sower, Jesus warned us that the seed is sown and that there are many people who make professions of faith for a while, but with persecution, with pressure from family, pressure from friends, co-workers, the cares of this world, for any number of reasons, people lose interest and walk away. I mean, just these past couple of weeks, we have heard of a pastor of a megachurch down in the States named Josh Harris, who sold books in the millions, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and was the guru for the purity movement back in the late 90s. And he was the pastor of a megachurch. And we just recently found out he's divorcing his wife, and he has renounced his faith. He's not the first one who's done this. And he won't be the last. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. When Jesus, teaching about the bread of life, about being the bread of life, seemed a bit extreme, Jesus lost many followers. Even among the inner circle of the 12 apostles, there was a Judas in the midst. The apostle Paul lamented that Demas, a man who he deemed to be a Christian brother, forsook him, having loved this present world. The apostle John speaks of people who used to be part of the Christian community, but went out from among us. 1 John 2:19. In fact, in 1 John he says they are now false teachers. They are antichrists. Such things will always disappoint us, but we need not be surprised. Some of us will ask, but when God saves someone, is their salvation not eternally secure? To which I answer, yes. I believe the Bible is clear that nothing can separate a truly born-again believer from God's love. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Yes, a truly saved person will remain saved. However, not everyone within the visible church is truly saved. Not everyone who is among us, singing, I surrender all, or where he leads me, I will follow, or I have decided to follow Jesus, is truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. One can attend church, make a profession of faith, get baptized, smile, shake our hands, say all the right things, use all the cliches, and yet still be a child of the devil. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that many on the day of judgment will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Note that Jesus does not say, I used to know you, but I don't know you anymore. No, he says, I never knew you. They were never true believers in Christ despite all their pretensions. 1 John 2:19, the apostle says that those who left us did so because they were not of us, that is, of the family of Christian believers. Just in case his readers do not understand, he goes even further, saying that had they been of us, they would have continued to remain with us. They left us that it might be clear that they were never part of us. In other words, they were never truly saved. Something was missing. Perhaps they never truly repented. Maybe they just came because they liked the music or they liked the exciting preaching. Perhaps they had ulterior motives for joining us, making friends, finding a spouse, making business contacts, who knows? But for some reason, there are people who worship among us and then leave, abandoning the faith for false teaching, a life of sin, or other interests. Some do leave us. They are hypocrites of heart, at heart, as the people in Jeremiah's day were. This has always been the case among the people of God, and it always will be until Christ returns and sends his angels to separate the good wheat from the tares or the good wheat from the weeds. Although God alone can judge who his children are, we can have a fairly good idea by observing who among us is bearing fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not that any of us bear this fruit flawlessly, but you will see these virtues among true believers. And do they last? Jesus said, because of the multiplication of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who perseveres to the end will be saved, Matthew 24:13. And when we look at these verses, the caution is not merely to look at others, but to examine ourselves, you and me, look at ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's so easy to point the finger and say, look at him. Why can't he shape up? Let's look at ourselves and see where we have pledged obedience to the Lord and make sure that we are obedient servants and not hypocrites at heart. In all of this, of course, we may find that we identify more with the disobedient people of Judah than with godly Jeremiah. I know in my own life there's often fear of risk, doubt for the future, sadness over the lack of desired progress. We all, whether mature Christians or beginners in our walk, fall woefully short of God's glorious ideal. But we may take comfort in the fact that the only man who ever lived up to God's glory was the God-man himself, Jesus. Knowing that we fall short, Jesus bridged the gulf between us and the Father by dying for our sins. He has paid the price, that debt we could never pay, were we to suffer for a million years. Yet Jesus Christ has paid the price. How do we know? Because the Father vindicated Jesus Christ at his resurrection from the dead. And because of what Christ has done for us, we who are weak in the faith and full of doubt can find forgiveness and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father. Do you know God through trusting Christ? You can know him today. Do you already know him? Trust him even more. Don't be a hypocrite at heart, but take him at his word, stepping out of faith, following Jesus wherever he may lead you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know in ourselves we are sinful, but we know that if we have trusted in your Son as our Savior, you have granted us forgiveness. We are washed clean, and we are your children. Teach us to trust you. Teach us to obey you in all sincerity and humility. Draw us closer to you, so that more and more each day, we will be less and less the hypocrite in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.